Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we come before you. We are so thankful that you are a God who saves souls, that you are a God who glorifies yourself through your church, and Lord, that you are a God who gives us these words that we can read, that we can understand. They are black and white. They are solid. They are here for us to understand you, understand your plan, understand salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you have written exhaustively so that we can fully understand how we should then live and carry out our lives in a glorifying way. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with me as these words are spoken, that these would be your words and not my own, that these would be your truths and not mine, and that you would be with our hearts, Father, as we hear all of this, that you would truly change us and write upon our hearts and our souls with what you have written. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. The day of reckoning has arrived for the church men of Lincoln Community Bible Church, not on the grander scale. But so up to this point, just as a recap, we've been talking about the godly woman and the godly wife as stated in Colossians chapter 3, and now I'm going to get here to Colossians 3:19, which discusses, in fact, the role of the godly husband, the godly man in marriage. And before I really get into that, before I begin going through this particular passage and I look at a sermon, this is going to be a message, obviously, very directed towards men. It's critical, before we get into this, that we understand the love of Christ as shown through the gospel. The reason for that is because we're going to spend a lot of time today talking about what love is and what love is not and what it is demonstrated as, the importance and the necessity of loving one's wife. And you're not going to be able to do that unless you realize how you have been loved, unless you realize how you have been given grace by God. So before I even get to Colossians 3, first turn with me to Romans 5, 6 through 11. This is just a very succinct gospel message that Paul presents in chapter 5 of Romans. And he says this, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And more than that, we're also rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Before we even get to the topic at hand of how husbands are to regard their wives, how they're supposed to love their wives, I want us to realize as men and as a general church, as a whole, Christ's love for you, Christ's love for us as a gospel-saved people. Since we'll be defining love, we'll be talking about how to go about loving your wife. There's no better model, and there's no better example, and there's no better scriptural demonstration of love than the action of how Christ showed it to you. Because realize this, this is essentially what Paul is saying in this text. You might consider dying for a righteous man. You might. It is considered commendable in society and by men at large to die for a noble cause, for a good cause, for a righteous man, a good man, laying down your life for a noble, good sacrifice, that is considered good. That's considered acceptable. We uphold heroes in our culture and in our media and our books and our movies, and also liberty, freedom being some of the great ethics that we uphold here in this particular country. We uphold heroes that die for such causes, right? Just consider that noble and worthy of dying for. Good husbands and good men are considered honorable if they die for a noble man or a noble cause. That's what Paul says here. But that is not what Christ did. Christ did not die for a noble cause. Christ did not die for a good cause, meaning you. You were not a good cause when Christ died for you. You were not a good man when Christ died for you. And you most certainly weren't going to become a good man or a better man unless Christ died for you. That's the message of the gospel. So when we talk about loving our wives, when we talk about demonstrating this kind of love, loving your family, remember this, that God did not have to love you. And I want to harp on this and make this critical to our understanding, because you cannot demonstrate this love unless you also have experienced this love. He's the model. He's the love that you're called to emulate to your wife. God chose to love you at great and incredible cost to himself, at the cost of subjecting himself and his son to this pain and this wrath and this punishment that we'll never be able to understand even the extent of, let alone truly be grateful enough for. And he did this on account of our sin, our sinfulness. So our sin, our evil, everything that we have ever done to subvert the will of God, to rebel against him, to uphold our own self-idolatry, in spite of his clear command, to oppose him for our own selfish gain, as we've looked at previously in chapter 3 of Colossians, the self-idolaters, the one who indulges in all of these evils and these sins listed early on in the chapter. And especially, even in all of this, to hurt other human beings in the process of that as well. All of this sin comes from a sinful, selfish heart. A depraved heart. Christ understands, and what he says clearly, from out of the heart everything comes. To save you and to redeem you, you needed a full heart surgery. You needed a total core change. Your core was completely shot and had to be recreated. So it's for you that Christ died. He chose to redeem you. He chose to demonstrate this kind of love for you and die for you when you were not a good man. And that's the kind of love that you're called to show your wife. So that's what I want us to go into this text with, this gospel premise, because we cannot demonstrate this kind of love unless we understand the ultimate reason and source for all love. So, last week we concluded this section on Colossians 3:18, the nature of the godly woman, the godly wife. We're finishing out through this section of Colossians 3. He's talking about these very practical family issues, like the relationship of a wife to husband and husband to wife and children to parents. We're getting through all of this here. In the midst of this, it is appropriate that we do sort of a mini-series, if you will, or what I'm going to do is look at a lot of the larger New Testament corpus that deals on these topics. This is a great place to do it. So what this will actually be more of is kind of looking at three distinct different passages in Scripture that deal on the issue of husbands and their relationship with their wives, instead of just centering on Colossians. So we get to this discussion, but here in Colossians we see this text written like this, very succinctly. This is the smallest and most concise of all of Paul's texts on this issue. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, or some translations might read, be bitter, embittering them, to embitter them. End of sentence. It's very concise. Paul discusses this subject and elaborates on it more so in other locations, such as Ephesians 5. He actually spends a great deal of time discussing how this functions, what this looks like. Here in Colossians, he simply writes the bullet points. So this is a very precise statement for the men who have families in the church. And if you look at the overall corpus of Scripture, however, you can't read this text and look at the broader lens of the New Testament and realize that in the places where Paul deals with these family matters in regards to how the wife should function, how the husband should function, how the children should function, there's definitely a great deal more time and word count and greater amount of Scripture discussing the man, the husbands. They by far are the majority. They're highlighted. Their duty is considered key. The wives are discussed, the children are discussed, but the great deal of the text, the majority of these texts, is dealt with the men and how they regard their families. So there's already an underlying bold statement here. So it's worth looking at these two texts here. I'm going to look at Ephesians 5 and I'm going to look at Colossians 3, but first I want to start with one other text. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7 also deals on this topic. This is really going to be an exegetical analysis of three different passages today. The first one being this one. 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter is also in this very chapter laying out some very practical admonitions for how the church functions. And he says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What an interesting statement, and a dire statement at the end of this verse. There's four things. We could spend several sermons just on this particular verse, but there's four main points that I want to highlight about Paul's mode of thought in this verse. Four major points. The first is that wives are, note that they're here called the weaker vessel. And because they are called the weaker vessel, they in fact are deserving of honor or of respect, of dignity. This word for honor is very similar to the Greek word for righteousness. It is the idea of a dignity assigned to it. And it's interesting because this is actually an open statement about how there's a couple things you can note about this. This is a universal statement. This is unlike any statement given to the wife. You are to honor the woman as a broad example, as the weaker vessel. The woman here being a metaphor, an analogy for women in general. Women at large are to be honored. Nothing like this is ever given to the wives. Remember, we looked at their idea of submission. Their submission is not a universal statement. All women do not submit to all men. That's not the point. In fact, by very default, you can't submit to all men if you're going to submit to your husband. But here there is, in fact, a generalized statement of how men are to honor and respect the woman, women as a whole. Because the reason being, she is the weaker vessel. Realize that this is chivalry before chivalry was even in existence. It was even thought of. And this is something that completely flies in the face of the culture of the Greeks at this time. The Greek culture, the very pagan culture that they lived in, the women were the weaker and therefore they were less useful. They were not as important as the men. The strongest man, the man was stronger, the man was better. He could do more. He is more important than the women. And in fact, even in the Greek culture, even in the men's sector, like the men were rated on the scale. Who was the strongest and the biggest and the fastest? That man had great honor and great importance and great dignity assigned to him as opposed to a weak guy. And then the women were even under that. That's how their culture functioned, according to status. This is completely 180 thinking that Peter, is asking them to understand. The woman is held in equal, or is given a great deal of respect. And she's also held in an equal light in the second statement here. So note that the women are given honor as weaker vessels. Secondly, they're treated here as equals of the grace of life. They are co-heirs or heirs with you of the grace of life, i.e. the saving power of the gospel. They're called weaker vessels before this. They're requiring honor and respect because they are weaker. But here, they're called equals. Here, they're equal heirs with us, with you, in the grace of life, the saving power of the gospel. They experience the same grace as you do, the same salvation as you do. The same Spirit lives in you and lives in them. There's no difference in terms of the grace they have been shown, in terms of the salvation they enjoy, in terms of the Lord they serve, in terms of the Holy Spirit that lives in them. There's no difference. They're co-heirs with you. There's no differentiation here. This should fly in the face of Mormon theology or Jehovah's Witness theology. Just put for aside for a minute, if you put this in your apologetic tool belt, a Mormon theology states that men, in fact, determine the grace that their wives are shown. They determine their condemnation or their salvation. A husband can decide that for them. That's how a Mormon argues. So this completely debunks that. They're clearly equal co-heirs with you. There's no greater grace that you have been shown that she has not been shown. She's an equal with you spiritually before God, and as much as she admires, has the grace of life. As a Galatians 3 states, male, female, Jew, Gentile, all are one in Christ. So she's the weaker vessel, deserving of honor. She's also the equal in the grace of life. Thirdly, this is the most practical application, if you will, if there is one that you want to highlight. Note that it says that they're called to live with their wives in an understanding way, a way of knowledge. This Greek word here for understanding, to live with her in a knowledgeable way or understanding, is the Greek word gnosis. I've talked a bit about epignosis. Epignosis is that deep experiential knowledge, as you can tell a child not to stick his hand in the fire. Or the child will stick his hand in the fire, and then he will know the fire is hot. He experiences it. He understands it now. You can tell somebody something, but they have there's a deeper level of knowledge in the word epinosis. That's not the word that's used here. This word is just gnosis. It means knowledge. Just you learn things. 2 + 2 = 4. You go to school, you study, you learn about stuff. That's this word. It requires mental effort. It requires you seeking out this knowledge. The literal translation here, if you want a wooden translation, is to live with your wives, dwelling with them with knowledge. That's what you should read this as. This means that husbands need to have knowledge and understanding when it comes to their wives and living with them. This husbands everywhere were probably already on that train. The husband, of course, agrees. He has to have knowledge to understand his wife. But I want us to realize something here. This is not saying that as husbands, we are too prone to set aside the importance and the necessity of understanding and seeking knowledge and, in fact, gaining knowledge about your wife so that you may live with her in an understanding way. Does that make sense? That's the idea here. This is perhaps the most down-to-earth and practical statement that Peter could make in this particular statement. He says, you need to understand that you have to have knowledge about your wife. You need to study your wife. You need to gain information about your wife and living with her. You need to make effort to understand her heart. You need to make effort to understand her life, understand her mindset, understand where she's coming from, her spiritual walk. Kind of a stereotypical thing with husbands is they say, I don't understand my wife. I don't understand women. That's just laziness, is what that is. And quite frankly, if we're completely honest, men aren't incredibly rational either a lot of the time. So let's just put that off the table. But this idea that you cannot seek understanding about your wife is irrational, and it is, frankly, just laziness. Make deliberate effort to study and live with your wife with knowledge in an understanding way. This is something just very personally practical for me, because I am not like this. I am by far the one who needs this the most, not just with April, but with people in general. I don't want to understand how you think. I don't understand your side of the view. I just want you to get on my boat, because I'm really smart. That was sarcasm. But it's a problem. It's a major fault in my life that I don't seek to live with people or my wife in an understanding way. I don't make a point to study them, to learn with them. And then finally, note this last point in this particular verse. There's a dire warning attached to this verse. Peter says your prayers can actually be hindered as a result of not showing honor to your wife, not living with her understandingly. There's a warning attached to this. Just imagine for a moment if you knew that you were praying today and God could not hear you. Just imagine that. Just hypothetically, if suddenly you knew that your prayers were not being heard, shouldn't that horrify you? Shouldn't that terrify us? That's the warning that's attached to this verse. That's a massive statement. There are, in fact, in Scripture, even from a Reformed, we come from a fairly Reformed Baptist standpoint, within that framework, you still see these massive conditionally set warnings in Scripture. That do very much apply to the saved believers in Christ. For example, another idea of this kind of warning statement, Matthew 18, something also very applicable to me. Matthew 18 talks of the parable of the unforgiving servant, starting in verse 21 down, right? There's a king and there's two servants. One owes the king a lot of money. The king forgives him. He lets him go graciously. That servant leaves and he goes out and he holds up a servant that owes him a few dollars. And he refuses to let him out. He says, you got to pay me everything. So what does the king do? He comes back. He finds out about all this. He gets the first servant and he punishes him exceedingly. Let's put it that way. He throws him into prison and commands he pay it all, everything. And then Christ himself says at the end of this passage, he says, so will it be with you if you do not forgive. Those are incredible warnings that we should not brush off. This doesn't mean that the grace of God is just going to be cut off from you. This doesn't mean that God is going to revoke your salvation immediately, but what it does mean is that if you can't demonstrate grace and forgiveness, then Christ is stating you never experienced it. You are not part of the family of God. In the same way here in 1 Peter, husbands who can't live with their wives in a loving and understanding way, Peter says, have no relationship in prayer to God. That should be incredibly weighty for us. That's massive. That's a warning to us. You can't treat your wife with consistent disrespect and claim to have experienced grace and relationship with Christ. That's how dire this warning is. So we need to be seeking these things out. And now I want to turn to Colossians 3, the center text of today. I'm trying to do three different books at once today, and I realize it's ambitious, but I do want to get into Colossians 3 also. The text at hand, very precise. Husbands, love your wives, and do not embitter them or be harsh with them, depending on your translation. A couple things we can note grammatically about this verse. First is that there's not a great deal of grammatical construct here because it's very succinct, but there's a couple words that are worth highlighting. Most obviously, the key word is love. To love. It's a verbal idea. Love your wife. This particular Greek word, I've talked about this before, but it's absolutely important to reiterate. This is the word agape. Agape in Greek. There's a couple different words in Greek for love. In English, we just kind of assign love to everything. You love pizzas like you love your wife or your mother, and you mean two entirely different things. But in Greek, they actually differentiated. There was different types and kinds of love. This word is by far the majority of the New Testament. Agape is the most common word for love. And there are other words in Greek love vocabulary systems for a familial love, a romantic love. That's not necessarily this word. Although this word can entail that, this word can build that into it, it can have emotional attachment, but this word immediately applies an action. It implies an action as a verbal idea, and it means on the most basic level to value something. You value something. Something's really important to you. Something is highly revered or held in great esteem by you. You like this thing. You want this thing. It's very important to you. This verb is also, it's a verb, this word to love someone, and it's in an imperative verb form. So in Greek, we looked at this also, there's a couple different ways you can spin verbs in Greek. An indicative verb is just a very simple statement. Alex went to the store. That's an indicative Greek verb. A subjunctive verb implies probability. Alex may or may not go to the store. Alex might go to the store. That's subjunctive. But this is imperative. That would mean, Alex, go to the store. It's issued as a command. It's issued as an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not negotiable. Paul commands you to love your wife. This is something that we immediately balk at because we, in our society, we think love can't really be commanded. Love is just this ethereal emotional concept that happens. The action of love can absolutely be commanded when you understand love properly. This is important because also, if you look at the broad corpus of the New Testament, the vast majority of the time that you see the word agape love, it's going to be a verb. It's going to be to love somebody. It's going to be an action in the vast majority of cases. It's not this ethereal noun that love just kind of happens. Love is, you went and loved somebody. And as you see, even in Ephesians 5, which we're going to get to in just a minute, love is most demonstrated in the action of Christ. Christ being the greatest example of love. And Christ demonstrated that love in action in his sacrifice. So that's the idea of this word love here. If you look at the context in which this word is loved and this word is used, to love your wife means to put, she's valued above you. She's valued at great extent. You put her needs above your own. You put her wants above your wants. Her well-being is more important than your well-being. And Christ shows this to you. Your well-being and your spiritual salvation was more important than Christ's ultimate pain and suffering that he would experience. So, that's the love that we're called to emulate. It means loving her when you don't feel like it. It means even if she doesn't deserve it at a particular time. If she's unloving, in the same way, there's no conditions attached to a wife's submission to husband, even though husbands often don't deserve it. In the same way, it means loving her when she doesn't deserve it, loving her when you don't feel like it, sacrificing yourself and your time and your effort and your energy and your pride if it comes to that. Whether or not she asks for it. That's the idea of love. It's communicated in Philippians 2, putting someone else at sacrifice to yourself above yourself. Then finally, I want to look at the other key word in this text. So love your wife and do not be harsh with them. Do not be embittering of them. This word here has a couple different definitions, so it is worth touching on this fact, this translation here. In Greek, this word has a couple different meanings. It's translated harshness here, and there's an idea of that, but it's more often translated bitterness in the Greek New Testament. Bitterness, to embitter somebody. Let me give you an example. In Revelation 10, this is the story of John. He's seeing a vision. He consumes a scroll in this vision, and the angel tells him, eat the scroll, and it's going to taste sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. That's the word, bitter in your stomach. So he eats the scroll. He consumes this scroll. It's really sweet in his mouth, and it gets to his stomach, and it becomes harsh. It's bitter. It's difficult to swallow, to digest. That's the idea of bitterness. That's the same word that's used here. It's also used in James 3, verse 11, when James says, he describes our mouths as not being the ones that pour out both sweet and bitter water. My brothers, these things should not be, he says. Don't have sweet water and bitter water coming out of your mouth, harsh water. That's the same word here. It's an idea of harshness. It's bitterness. The idea here in this context is that it creates or generates a bitterness in your wife. It creates malcontent, dislike, contempt, an anger or a hatred because of an action or a non-action. This is the opposite. This is set in opposition to love your wives and don't embitter them. So this verb, to make something bitter, it modifies the previous clause. The previous clause here, to love your wife, if you love your wife, and by loving your wife, you keep her and you do not allow her to be embittered against you. She doesn't become discontent with you. And in contrast to that, not loving your wife in this Christ-like way, not caring for her in this sacrificial way will result in this bitterness and this contempt and this harshness. There's a couple of different Greek words for this idea. This is not the idea of a temper tantrum or a flash of anger and it's gone tomorrow. There is a Greek word for that. It's not this word. This word is a deep-set contempt. It exists because the wife is not being loved or cared for in a Christ-like sacrificial way. That's the idea of this word. So love your wife so that she will not be embittered against you. That's the idea here. So in this text, it's clear from the duty and responsibility that is implied here that the husband is to love his wife and make her a priority, as Paul commands in this letter. As we talked about with the wives some weeks ago, the same applies to the husband. She is the high priority in your life. She's more important than children. She's more important than career. One day your kids are going to leave. They're going to go and start their own family and begin the cycle anew. One day you're going to retire from your job. But your wife, one of you is going to die before that bond is broken. This should be a primary concern for the godly man and the godly husband. And this should drive how the husband governs and leads his wife. We're going to spend more time next week talking about headship and leadership and how that plays out in a godly husband. But clearly here from this text, if he's the head of the household, if he's the head of the wife, then his leadership and his headship has to be characterized by this love, right? Pretty simple math. He should be acting in this way towards his wife continuously. And so if true sacrificing love is involved and he leads his wife this way, then there's never going to be an issue with leadership. There's never going to be a problem with headship. There's never going to be any tyrant problem or dictator problem or someone enforcing their will over somebody else. If he's truly motivated in all his decision-making by her well-being, her spiritual growth, her provision, her care, then there's not going to be a tyrant situation. There's no one lording over, no dictators over. And I realize at this point I'm just talking about the ideal marriage, that both of them serve and love one another in continuous love of Christ. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the purpose. That's the ideal of marriage. And the gospel is preached when that's demonstrated. So, I do want to look at one more text today before I go on. That's the idea of Colossians 3:19. Turn with me now to the more elaborative sister text, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is much more in-depth on this topic. This is essentially what he says, starting in verse 25, Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she might be holy and without blemish." Up to this point, Paul discusses Christ's relationship with his church, and then he returns to the husbands. He says, "In the same way, therefore, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body." There's a massive amount of exhortation in here for godly husbands and godly men, but here again, Paul uses this model of Christ and the church to demonstrate the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of marriage. The institution and ordination of marriage is to glorify God by demonstrating Christ in the church. That's the purpose, isn't it, of the design, that you see Christ in one and you see the church in the other, that it's a gospel-preaching marriage, just intrinsically, by the way it functions. And then note all that Paul says has to characterize the godly husband here. There's a couple things. I realize this is another sermon in and of itself, but I want to highlight again four or five major concepts from this passage. Note that the first thing it says, that in modeling Christ, he loved and gave himself up for her. So we are called, like Christ, to love and give up yourself in service to your wife. That's the nature of this text. To demonstrate sacrifice towards her, to give up yourself on her behalf. This is something that is going to differ in various contexts. I can't give you specific context of how you should sacrifice yourself for your wife. This is going to depend a great deal on specific context. But if you want to know how to do this, if we want to know how to go about doing this as men, all of us, then the driving question should be this: how much did Christ demonstrate love for you? How much love have you been shown? Would you care to put an amount on it? How much sin have you been forgiven? How much has Christ demonstrated love to you when you didn't deserve it? That's the same way you need to love your wife. Whatever answer comes back. How much did Christ love you? How much of sin did he forgive you? Do you deserve his love and his mercy right now? In that way, love your wife. That's the idea. This is critical. Because without a correct understanding of the love of Christ shown to us, we're not going to know how to love our wives. That's just the bottom line. You can look around you in a secular culture and see marriage is in shambles on so many levels because they don't know what love is. They've never experienced this love before. So without a correct understanding of the sacrifice and love that you've been shown, you're not going to be able to do this. So consider your life in service to growing her and edifying her and building her up, just as Christ dedicated his life to saving and growing you in that same way. And he continues to pour out all this undeserved love and mercy upon you in spite of our continued sins and struggles against him. So do the same for her. That's the idea of this passage. He gives himself up for her. Note also it says he sanctifies the church in reference to the model that Christ chose. He sanctifies her. This entire passage is one modeling analogy for how we are supposed to treat our wives. Christ sanctifies the church. He is very much involved in the sanctifying work of his church. So in the same way, as Paul says, you're to be involved in the sanctification of your wife. I think Tim Keller even makes this statement to the effect of the most sanctifying person you're ever going to have in your life is your spouse, man or woman. I mean, from a husband's and woman's standpoint, you know what I'm saying. It doesn't depend on which gender you're married to. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea here is that she is the most sanctifying part of you, and you're the most sanctifying part of him. So this means that a husband, in this case, is deliberately looking out for and very much involved in her spiritual growth and her building up her faith and her knowledge and her understanding in Christ and the scriptures and the gospel. He's involved in her sanctification. He seeks that deliberately that she be sanctified. And this is much more than just having going to church once a week. This is something that we will be held accountable for in the end of days. So, be involved in the sanctification of your wife. Be seeking that for her. It also says here at the end, I'm moving down to the last few verses here, that you, in the same way you love your wife as your own body, love he who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul even makes this statement, even if you're just really selfish for a moment, even if you're just a jerk for a minute, and you just say, I'm not really interested in helping my wife. Realize that her sanctification and her well-being and her flourishing is very much tied to how well you're going to do. It's very important to how well you do. Her needs and her wants, etc., in the same way that you're concerned about you, in the same way that you look out for your well-being and your needs and your wants, all of which may or may not be very legitimate, you're called to elevate her needs and her wants and her well-being to that level. In the same way you care for you, care for her. In the same way you protect yourself, protect her. Provide for yourself. You provide for her in the same way. She is equal to you in her importance and necessity of needs. And then finally, look at this last little ending here, the last two verses. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. These words, to nourish something, to cherish something, are used to how you treat your wife. So when one thinks of cherishing something, what's the idea here? This Greek is not terribly complicated. Something is very important to you. Something's very valuable to you. You cherish this. This is critical to you. You nourish something. It is like a child, and as much as you take care of its needs, its wants, all these things are implied about the wife. She's incredibly valuable to you. We can just look at the broad corpus of Scripture and see that the wife is always held in high esteem. Proverbs, Solomon says in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife, very proverbially, finds a good thing, right? He obtains favor from the Lord. It's a blessing from God that you have a wife. It's a blessing from God that you're not alone. It's a blessing from God that you have someone who is here alongside you, working with you for the same Lord, for the same cause, with the same Spirit, ultimately submitting to you for the purpose of glorifying God. That's a blessing. That's a massive, massive blessing that God did not have to give you, or any of us, frankly, on any level. In Genesis 2:18. What does God say in the creation of Eve? It is not good that man be alone. Contrary to the typical behavior of husbands and men, they're not going to be able to make it alone, is it? Myself included. I'm guilty as charged. I'm the one that likes to do everything myself and be able to be Superman, but I can't do it alone. God understood when he created Eve to survive and serve God. You can't be alone. She's there to be that critical to you and your well-being. So, those are the four things to take from Ephesians 5. And I want to conclude on this point. Realize that you're called, ultimately, you can see through this passage, you see through 1 Peter, you're to model Christ to your wife. You're to be a model of how Christ loves to your wife. That's a massive weight. That's a massive weight for all of us to realize, and it's very heavy, and it's not something you get days off from. It's not something that's conditional based on what she does or doesn't do. You're always called to model Christ's love and Christ's sacrifice and Christ's grace to her. And it's one that's pretty easy for me to stand up here and say that. It's another thing for me to act on it, but it's important that we understand, all of us in the midst of this, that the only thing that's going to give you the ability to treat your wife like this, the only thing that's going to give you the strength on a consistent basis, is stopping and realizing how Christ loves you. Undeservedly so. Stopping and realizing what Christ has done for you. He's the model, right? We look to the model. When you reflect on the amount of love that's poured out for you, and when you realize the amount of grace that Christ continually pours out on undeserving, wretched souls like us, then you're going to realize what love is. And that's the kind of love that you will understand how to love your wife with. So Christ loves you in spite of your sin. He redeems you and grows you daily in his Spirit and in his word. And you're called now to turn and love your wife in that way. That's the importance of this. The gospel is critical to how we love our wives. I'm going to close with these words from a 16th century Puritan. There's a Puritan Anglican clergyman by the name of William Gouge. He wrote a great deal on this topic of practical family matters, and he wrote this to husbands. This man said this: "Such affection ought husbands to have for their wives. They ought more willingly and cheerfully to do anything for their wives than for parents, than for children, than for friends, or any other. This is the cheerfulness and the inward disposition of the heart. Yet it may be manifested also by a man's forwardness and readiness to do her good." So the idea here is that he says a man is always ready and eager to go do something that is ultimately good and for the well-being of his wife. He's chomping at the bit to take care of her and to take care of all her well-being. This inward cheerfulness: "When his wife shall no sooner desire a kindness than he shall be ready to grant it. As Boaz said to Ruth, I will do all that you require." And he cites Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. Contrary to this, this is painful for all of us husbands. This is I like preaching this better because I can relate better. Contrary to this is the disposition of those husbands who do so grudgingly or repiningly or discontentedly to do those things to which they're on their wives' behalf, and their wives, frankly, had rather they had not done it at all. So he's saying doing something for your wife with a discontentedness, an anger, a bad attitude is essentially no better than if you had just not done it. And, you know, I do this all the time, I'm sure. I know I do. The manner of doing such things in an ungodly and unloving way causes more grief to tender-hearted wives than the thing itself does any good. So he essentially rebukes husbands who do such things lovingly, but do it with an unchrist-like heart, an unchrist-like attitude. Again, this is burning stuff for us. But the ultimate reason that William Gouge says this is, love your wife as Christ loved you. So when you need to love your wife, not just in action, but also in heart and godly attitude, realize that Paul commands this in Colossians 3, this action from God, and then also realize how much Christ loved you when you were nothing but a wretched and sinful rebel. If Christ died for you while you caused him this great pain, then you too are called to love your wife in this way. And when you do this, you're going to preach the gospel to her. I want to leave us on the fact of realizing that when you show that kind of love to her, when you show that kind of demonstration to her, when you're modeling Christ to her, you preach the gospel to her. You preach the gospel to your children who see it in your household. You preach the gospel to the lost when they see this. Showing them how much Christ loves the church. That's the purpose of it. So when you're preaching this gospel through your marriage, people are going to notice this. This is to demonstrate and proclaim God's glory through your marriage. And that's the purpose of loving your wife. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves wretched men and women, that you are a God who brings us back from sinfulness and evil and selfishness and makes us into servants of your kingdom for righteousness. And Lord, I thank you for that grace. I thank you for that love. And I pray that you would enable all of us to model that love, to demonstrate that love, and that we would be a people that ultimately glorify you through our action. In Christ's name.